of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this evening, and we thank you, Lord, just for this time that we can open your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, bless your word as it goes out. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would give me the words that you would want to say to all those who are here and all those who would listen to this this study. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would give us understanding, give us hearts and minds that are willing to receive what you would have to say to us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, Lord, but we would be doers also. Please accomplish your objective through your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in chapter 33 of Genesis. We left off last time at the end of chapter 32. Before we launch into chapter 33, I want to start out by going back to one of the verses in Genesis chapter 31, because it really does provide background for where we are at this point in time. So if we look at Genesis chapter 31, verse 3, we see that the Lord is speaking to Jacob, and it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." And so we see here that the Lord himself is speaking to Jacob, and he has basically, you know, God's word that he's stepping out on, right, as he is now going back to his family. And he has the promises of God that he will be with him, and you know, for protection and everything. And so we saw in the last couple of chapters that whole process of him returning back to the land of his father Isaac, and how he was there, you know, serving his uncle Laban, and he made a deal with him where he would he would be compensated for the work that he was doing for Laban based upon the offspring of the livestock that he was taking care of, and that the Lord blessed him greatly. He ended up having, you know, all of this livestock, and the Lord was really watching over him and taking care of him, because his uncle was really trying to take advantage of him. He changed his wages 10 times, but the Lord blessed him. And we saw how he left with his family, and he didn't tell Laban because he knew that Laban probably, you know, would have tried to keep him there. And so Laban caught up to him, and he, in his mind, he wanted to do harm to Jacob, but the Lord told Laban not to lay a hand on him. They made a peace treaty there, and then he continued on his way. And we saw last time how he began to come into contact with Esau, and how when he first started to come into contact with Esau, he sent his servants ahead of him to Esau to really see, to let him know that Jacob was coming, and that Jacob had an abundance of riches, and he was coming in peace, and he was telling Esau, you know, things like, tell my lord, you know, such and such. So he was really showing a respect for Esau, and he was letting him know that he had an abundance of riches, so he wouldn't be coming to claim his inheritance or to try to get something from Esau. So he was coming in peace, and so he was really kind of fearful, right, at this point coming back in contact with his brother Esau, because we know that because he had deceived his father into blessing him, you know, that Esau was very angry, and he made a vow to kill Jacob. And so Jacob, in going back, he has the promise of God that God would be with him and he would protect him, but he was still a little bit fearful of his brother. And so when the servants came back from going and encountering Esau, they came and they said, "Oh yeah, we saw Esau and he's coming for you." So when he told them to go and let Esau know that he was coming, they said, "Oh yeah, well, Esau's coming for you, and not only that, he's got 400 armed men with him." And so Jacob knew that Esau wasn't, that wasn't like a welcoming committee, right? That was something that was very fearful, and indeed it says that Jacob became extremely fearful, even though he had those promises of God. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 32 that he prayed, and we can read real quickly his prayer. Chapter 32, verse 9, it says, "Then Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy in the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children.'" Verse 12, "For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" And so you see that Jacob is praying to the Lord, and he is, in an essence, you know, he's reminding God of the promises that he made. And we know that, we know there's no need to remind God of anything, right? Because God never forgets. But it's good to pray in this way, you know, remembering and quoting the words of God in our prayers. And it's primarily important. There's power in God's word, but also it's important that we remind ourselves of what the Lord has said. And that's really what was good about this prayer, is that he was able to be reminded that the Lord said he would protect him, he would treat him well, he would make his descendants as the sand of the sea, and so forth. And so we saw that happen. And so then we also saw in chapter 32 that Jacob, he then, after this prayer, he began to try to figure out ways that he could restore the relationship with his brother. And so he started to send these gifts, right? He had these different, it said that there were these different droves, right? He had a total of 580 animals that he gave as gifts, but he had these, he gave them in these droves. So he was just trying to really overwhelm and lavish these gifts on Esau to try to restore the relationship. And he was always telling his servants to refer to him as Lord, and really to demonstrate respect for him. And then we also saw how Jacob wrestled with God. There was right before the night that he was to come into direct contact with Esau, that he separated himself. You know, he sent his wives and his children and his livestock and everything ahead, and he was there by himself and alone there with the Lord. And all of a sudden he ends up wrestling with God, and we see that, and as a result, you know, he wrestled with the Lord all night long. So it just goes to show the strength of this man. This man was had a very strong will and a very just a real strength about him, and so after wrestling with the Lord all night long, the Lord finally just touches him, right? And he takes his hip out of joint, and this whole encounter where he wrestles with the Lord, and this is a Christophany. This is, he was wrestling with a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, basically. And we talked about last time that this really represents his sanctification. It represents the time when he was emptied and he was broken. And it's something that occurs in all of us who belong to the Lord, is that the Lord will, over time, he will sanctify us. And that sanctification usually occurs through emptying out of us the things that are of the flesh and the things that are of the world, and breaking us, you know, breaking our, you know, our pride and all those different things. And it's interesting that the Lord, he chose to touch him where he did with his hip. And it's really demonstrates that here we had this man, Jacob, who was self-determined, self-willed. He was always looking for how he was going to maneuver and manipulate and solve a problem, advantage himself and so forth. And so when the Lord touched him on his hip, then now all of a sudden he's limping. So what his inclination here would have been to run, right, to just get out of there, but by the Lord doing what he did there and touching his hip, he had to now wait. You know, he had to just trust in the Lord, that the Lord was going to be truly the one who was going to take care of him, who was going to rescue him, he was going to be everything that he needed. And so we see that also his name was changed, right? His name was changed from Jacob, the heel catcher, the manipulator, the one who had all of those qualities, to Israel, which literally means God commands. And so it's translated as commanded by God or governed by God. So that became his character. And we also talked about the fact that in verse 32, and this is where we left off, that the Lord, when he touched his the socket of his hip and his muscle, it shrank. So, and that was really symbolic of the fact that, you know, the Lord didn't take that joint away altogether, but it shrank tremendously. And that was symbolic of the fact that you know, the Lord, in when he's sanctifying us, we still live in this body, right? We still have this flesh. So we still have that same nature that we have to fight against. It's there, but it's shrunken. It's smaller. It's not as powerful. It doesn't have as much as of an influence on our life as the Spirit does. And so that's really what that was really symbolic of. And so that takes us into chapter 33. So he's a new person. He's a new man. He's different. He's broken. He's governed by God. And so now, in verse 33, he comes into contact with his brother. And so let's see what happens here. Chapter 33, verse 1 says, "Now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." And so we see here what is taking place. He sees his brother Esau and the 400 men. And he decides that he's going to take his wives and the maidservants, and he's going to put them in front of him, or he's going to put them there, and he lines them up. And when I look at this, it seems like he's putting his most prized of the family at the back, right? Because he starts out with the maidservants and their children in the very front. Then there's Leah and her children behind. And then lastly, there's Rachel and Joseph that are there. And then he goes up to the very front to meet Esau. And it says in verse 3 that when he did so, that he bowed himself to the ground 7 times. And in this time, when you did that, when you there are just sort of like rules of thumb, so to speak, or customs that when you encountered a king, then that's what you would do. You were to bow down to the ground 7 times. And so that was Jacob's way of showing the utmost respect for his brother, to really say that, you know, I'm seeing you as Lord over me. I'm being humble in this situation. And so, and again, he doesn't know what Esau is going to do. He doesn't know how Esau is going to react. He's got all these men and everything. But then look at what happens in verse 4. It says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." And so there's a real reconciliation that's taking place here. Instead of them ending up doing each other harm or getting into some kind of a fight or whatever, Esau just goes and he embraces him and he falls on his neck and he kisses him. And so we see here just in that verse alone how the Lord, you know, took care of him and how he protected him in this situation. And you can imagine that at this point, they probably started to share stories, right? You know, they're 20 years apart from each other, and there's so many things that happen, right? Jacob could talk about the whole thing of how, you know, he went there and saw Laban, and he worked for 20 years. You know, he worked 7 years and for the wife that he loved, Rachel, and then he got tricked and all the whole deal, right? And all the birth of the children and how he worked and how, you know, Laban changed his wages 10 times and just all these different things that took place. And likewise, Esau could have been, you know, telling him about his father, Isaac, and, you know, because when he left, you know, remember, Isaac thought he was going to die. You know, he thought, oh, he's going to die, but he's still alive, and he will actually live another 17 years. But he probably isn't doing very well health-wise, but he's still alive. His mother Rebecca has died by this point in time, so he probably told him about that. And so they had, you know, that type of thing going on. And then, of course, Esau had a very large family too. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 36. And so then verse 5, it says, "And he," and this is Esau, "lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down." So the entire family was showing respect to Esau. Verse 8, "Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.'" And so what Esau is saying is like, hey, what is all that? What was that all about where you had your servants coming and giving, you know, all these camels and bulls and all these different things? What was that all about? And so Jacob tells him that, hey, that I was doing that because I wanted to you to find favor in my sight. Like, it's basically, he's letting him know it was a gift and it was something he was doing to make amends for the issues that they had in the past. And then in verse 9, it says, "But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me.'" And so here, Esau basically says, no, there's no need for you to give me all these gifts or whatever. He says, I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself. I the Lord has blessed me. I'm doing just fine. And Jacob says, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, please, keep these gifts. So basically what Jacob is saying is that that if I found favor in your sight, for you to accept these gifts would be a sign to me that you truly have forgiven me for, what has taken place before, he left. Now, the one thing that's interesting here is that in verse 9, when Esau says, I have enough, and verse 11, when Jacob says, I have enough, this is one of those situations where you have the English language where the same word is used, but yet in the original language in Hebrew, it has a different meaning. It's a slightly different meaning. So in verse 9, when Esau says, I have enough, he used the Hebrew word rab. It's R-A-B. And what that means is, I have much. I have a lot. The Lord has given me a lot. But when Jacob said, I have enough, he used the word kol, which means I have everything. And so what Jacob was indicating there is that he learned, through all the different things that he went through. Like, for instance, when we talked about how his uncle Laban tried to take advantage of him, but yet the Lord took care of him. And he basically, he's seen how the Lord has taken care of him through a lot of different things. He learned that God was his resource. So when you realize that God is your resource, then you realize that you truly have everything, that he had total sufficiency in God. And so while there could be a person who doesn't know God who might say, hey, I have a lot, the person who has God has everything. They don't have, so the person who would say, I have a lot, and they don't have the Lord as their resource, they don't have as much as the person who has God as their resource. And so this is just showing the difference in terms of how they kind of saw themselves. Verse 12, it says, then Esau said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you. So verse 12, Esau just assumes that, okay, you're back, we're reconciled and everything, let's go, we're going to go back to our land, we're going to go back to our family and everything. But Jacob says to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go ahead, go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that will go before me and the children are able to endure. Until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of the Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. So there's a lot there that we just read, but we can see here that, again, that Esau is thinking and wanting Jacob to come on home, with him into the land of their family. But Jacob refuses, and it's probably because he's just happy that he still has his head attached, right? He's just happy that everything went well. So he's probably still a little leery about Esau. And he basically is seeking to separate himself from Esau as quickly as he can. And so he uses an excuse that, says, hey, I've been driving these animals. And he truly was. So when you remember when he had left from Laban, he was driving the animals really hard to try to go as fast as he could. And so there was some truth to that. But it's pretty clear that he is using that as an excuse for not going. And we can further see that when it talks about in verse 17 that he went to this place called Succoth, and he built himself a house and made himself booths for his livestock. And so that word Succoth, it actually means booths. So we can see that when they named places, they were pretty just straightforward, right? He built a house and he built booths for his livestock, and so he called it Succoth. And you don't do that, right? You don't build something that has a sense of permanence like a house or booths if you were intending to continue on, right? So you can tell that his intent was not to go to his family at this time. And it appears that he spent probably about 8 years here in Succoth. So he really did not do so. And so this is really a point where I want to kind of explain a little bit more as to why I started out looking at chapter 31, verse 3, and saying that that is really the background for this, because it really is, right? The background is that the Lord, he commanded Jacob to do something in 31, verse 3. He said two things, and so he says, return to the land of your fathers, number one, and to your family, and I will be with you. And what we have Jacob doing right now is he's sort of returned back to his family. This Succoth is actually, it's before you get to crossing over the Jordan River, right? So he's not actually in Canaan yet, but he has definitely traveled back towards Canaan, but he is not with his family. So what you have here is a situation of partial obedience, okay, on the part of Esau. And we're going to see that that partial obedience that he had is going to result in some pretty costly consequences. Now, verse 18 of chapter 33, it says here, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it Elohe Israel. And so here we have him going from Succoth across the Jordan into Canaan to this place called Shechem. So now he's in the land of Canaan, right? In the land that was promised to Abraham, but he's still in partial disobedience because he's not with his family. His family is still about 70 to 80 miles south of where he is here in Shechem. And here in Shechem, the one thing that's interesting is that this place here, I'll just say this, he erects an altar, and he calls this altar an altar for the God of Israel. And this is the first time that Jacob actually uses the name the new name that God had given to him. The one thing I wanted to say about Shechem as well is that when he was here in Shechem, he dug a well, and that well was called Jacob's well. And it turns out that that's the same well where Jesus met the Samaritan woman by the well in John. And so that's just a piece of trivia there. But now as we go into chapter 34, this is where we're going to see how Jacob's partial disobedience in not actually going to be with his family proved to be a very costly mistake. So let's see what it says here in chapter 34. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." And so we remember earlier on when we were reading about how Jacob had all of these sons that were born to his wives and to the maidservants and everything. And then there was one daughter that was mentioned, this Dinah. And we talked about the fact that, you know, usually you don't see, like in a genealogy or when they're talking about children being born and everything, a mention of women in these times, right? But they were, you know, careful to mention this Dinah, and it was because it would come out later on in this story here. And it says here that she went out to the daughters of the land. So here she is. It's not clear whether or not she had other sisters, because, you know, they only talked about all those brothers, right? Those 11 brothers that were born up until this point. But clearly it seems like she wanted some companionship, some friendship. And so she decided, you know, she was going to go out into the land here amongst these people of Shechem and see and play or be around the daughters of Shechem. But a terrible thing happened. Verse 2, it says, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her." And so we see that that this Shechem, who's a prince, his father is a king in this area, he saw Dinah and he just was captivated by her. And it says he took her and he lay with her. He violated her. And then in verse 3, it says, "His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman." So he was just head over heels for this Dinah, and he just wanted her, and you can tell that he really wanted her because he took her. And then verse 4, it says, "So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.' And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with him, with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came." And so Shechem, again here, he talks to his father, the king in this area, and he says that he wants to have this woman as a wife. And now we know that in this time, you know, marriage was by arrangement, right? Usually the parents would arrange the marriage. And the second thing about marriage in this time was that it always involved a dowry, right? You had to, the one who was marrying the daughter would have to give something of value to the daughter's parents in order to provide security for that daughter, right? We said that if something were to happen to the husband, that the daughter would be able to go back to her her family, and there would be something there of value that she could be sustained on, she could live on. And so this Shechem speaks to his father, and he basically is saying, "Please arrange this this marriage, make arrangements so that I can marry her. I just want her." He deeply desired her, and so he did so. And then the other thing that we see in verse 5 is that news of this, of what happened to Dinah, got back to Jacob, and it says here that Jacob, however, when he heard of it, he held his peace. He didn't react to it because his sons were away, okay? They were with the livestock at the time, and so he was outnumbered, so he just kind of kept his cool there. But he knew that, you know, he was likely angry about what took place. And then in verse 7 it says, And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So his brothers were very, very angry, and you know, they likely had a great concern for the promises of God, and the fact that the Messiah was to come from their family, right? And so now all of a sudden these people outside of their family are coming in and they're defiling their sister here. And so they're just, you know, boiling over. They're angry about this whole thing, and they want to take revenge, you know, on these people because of it. Verse 8 says, "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife.'" And so the father here is trying to make a deal. He's working here on behalf of his son, you know, wanting the best for him and wanting to give him what he desires. And verse 9 says, "And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father, her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." And so here we see two things happening. We see the father, working out this deal, basically, and saying, and this would be something that would be customary when you're making a peace treaty or some kind of an agreement with another a group of people, is, hey, let's intermarry, let's come together and just be one and just become a larger, and that would be viewed as something that would be potentially a positive thing, you know, to become a stronger, larger group of people and everything else. But given the circumstances here, right, these are the promised people of God. These are the people from whom the Messiah would come. And now this would be messing up and thwarting and destroying the plans of God. And it's just, again, you know, as we make our way through this, it's really, we're starting to see, right, what the challenge is here. We have this man, Jacob, who was in partial disobedience, and as a result, now what's going on? He is subjecting himself and his family. So it's not only himself, but he's subjecting his family to being in harm's way, to being outside of God's will. And so it's starting to make a mess of things here, right? Or beyond making a mess, right? Because his daughter has already been violated, and then now they're, you know, trying to make this deal or whatever. And then the second thing is that you have this Shechem, who is he's head over heels. You can tell just how much he is infatuated with Dinah, in that he's saying, "You just tell me whatever it is you want, I'll do it. I'll give whatever dowry you want." And then here's what happens. Verse 13, it says, "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you do not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And so we see there is deception here. They basically are seeking to deceive them into thinking that they're willing to do this deal. And it's a really bad thing that they're doing, right? Because it's not only deceptive, but it's blasphemous what they're doing, right? Because the circumcision is a sacred thing that the Lord gave to the Jews. It basically is a sign of being consecrated or set apart for God. And what they're doing is they're going to be requiring or asking these ungodly people to take this mark, you know, to be circumcised as a sign of consecration to God, when they knew nothing about being consecrated to God. So that, just think, so they're bringing sort of, you're bringing God into this deception that they're doing. And then on top of that, we're going to see later that they actually go a step further and they end up murdering these men and taking the women and children as captives. And so they're really deceitful, they're blasphemous here, and they're really very, very cruel in how they handle this situation. Let's see what unfolds here. In verse 15, it says, verse 18 is where we left off. It says, "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son." And so they were happy that they were willing to do a deal. And, you know, Shechem was so anxious, he was willing to do anything. And we're going to see that here. Look at verse 19. "So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father." And so he didn't waste any time. He was the first one in line to get circumcised because of he delighted so much in Dinah. Verse 20, "And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.'" And so here they're doing a sales pitch, right, to all the people there, and saying, "Hey, you know, there's plenty of room for all of us." And ultimately, you can see in verse 23 what their aim was, right? That basically through entering into this deal, into this arrangement, they thought, you know, we're gonna, like, they have all this wealth and all this livestock that really will be our property, and all their animals will be there, will be ours, and basically they'll just meld into us and we'll just become one people. So that was what they had in mind, and again, that would have been a terrible thing in terms of, you know, what God's plans were for Jacob and his family. Verse 24, it says, "And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." So they all got circumcised, you know, to enter into this deal. And then verse 25, it says, "Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. And so we see here Simeon, Levi, who were not only Dinah's brothers, they were Dinah's full brothers. And they came and they executed what in their minds was judgment here, but they acted very cruelly here. They took advantage of these people using deceit, and when they had been circumcised, they were in pain, and they knew that was going to happen, and they just killed all of the men there. They plundered the city, took all of the goods and everything, and they took the children and the wives as captives, basically as slaves, and that's what they did here. It's a terrible thing, using the Lord and using circumcision and everything to accomplish all of this. And then we see how he reacted when this happened. Verse 30, it says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.' And they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" And so we see here that there is a great degree of trouble. So Jacob ends up being very fearful here about what is going on, because now they're in the land of Canaan, and there are all these people in the land here, right? And now they see what Jacob and his family have done, how they've deceived these people, how they plundered them and they killed them and all this sort of thing. And so he's thinking in his mind, all these people who surround us are going to say, "Wait a minute, these people are no good. We need to get rid of them." And he knew that compared to all these other people, groups, that they were very small in number. And so they're saying, like, he's like, "What have you done to me? You know, were you thinking? What were you thinking? And were you really thinking? Why would you do such a thing?" And their response was simply that they treated our sister like a prostitute. Now, the thing the whole thing, though, that we can't lose sight of is what I've been saying all along, and that is that, you know, Jacob was angry at them for what they did, and what they did was cruel, and it was inexcusable. But the reality is that the whole thing occurred because of Jacob's disobedience. They shouldn't have been there in the first place, because the Lord told them not only to get into the land, but to get to go to back to his family. But here he is in partial obedience, and he's outside of the will of God. And so this is really, you know, we talk about how these things that the Lord records for us in the Old Testament are examples to us as to how we are to live and how we both, you know, positive examples in some places and some examples like this, negative examples of what we should not be doing. And this is truly saying to us that we have to be careful about being in partial obedience to God's will, because partial obedience is really disobedience to God. And many times when we get into this situation, you know, we can rationalize the situation. Like, you know, maybe Jacob in this particular case might say, oh, well, you know, I was in the land, and you know, who knows, maybe he went down, you know, to, 70 or 80 miles south and visited his family from time to time. And he could have rationalized that to say, hey, you know, I kind of went to my family or something like that. But the fact remained is that he was not walking in complete obedience to what God told him to do. And as a result, this whole thing took place. And that is something that could happen to us when we read God's word and it talks about how we are to live our lives, and we don't fully follow God's word. We don't completely submit our lives over to the will of God, and it ends up in a disaster. And oftentimes we can end up in situations where we just kind of, one day you just realize you're in just a big mess, and you're just thinking, how did this happen? How did I get in this mess? How did I get into this situation? And many times it could be because we're in that place where we're outside of God's will. And it, you know, sometimes it just seems like it's just a harmless thing. You know, a lot of times when we can consciously know that we're outside of God's will, we're not doing it completely his way, and we'll just say to ourselves, well, you know, it's a victimless sin, right? It's like nobody's going to get hurt. It's just me doing this, right? But we don't realize that sin, right, which incomplete obedience is, has consequences. And so, you know, that's what this is really teaching us. You know, it's teaching us, and it's in a way that one of the other things about this is that it's like being in places, right? This is like, it's talking about being in places that we shouldn't be. There are certain places that we as Christians just should not be, right? And I remember growing up when you know, my good friend Jeff and I, we used to, when we were, you know, in our late teens and stuff like that, and we would be, you know, wanting to go out at night and, you know, do, you know, whatever. And I remember his dad would always say that, you know, you really need to come home at a certain time, right? Whatever that time is, it's like 10, 11, 12, whatever the time is. And, you know, he would always say that, you know, nothing good happens, you know, after a certain time at night, right? You just really don't want to be, you know, out there. And that, you know, is really, you know, I think a good example of that. You know, that, you know, was something that was taking place for us when we were young. But the same is true for us throughout our lives, right? There are just certain places that we shouldn't be. There's certain things that we shouldn't do. And the other thing that I remember that Stephanie actually really always remembers, as a Pastor Dave used to always talk about how we should be in a blessable place, right? That, you know, when we're obedient to God, we're walking in His ways and so forth. You put yourself in a blessable place. And when you're outside of God's will, that's when you put yourself in harm's way. So that's really, we'll stop there here at the end of chapter 34, and we can sort of reflect on those principles. We'll pick up where we left off, and I'll just maybe close by just reading the first verse of chapter 35 so we can see what the Lord tells Jacob to do after all of this mess. And so verse 1 of chapter 35 says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" So in a sense here, remember Bethel was the place where Jacob first really encountered the Lord, you know, really sort of face to face. So we said that represented his salvation. And so in many ways, the Lord is like saying, let's go back to the basics. You know, let's go back to the beginning. It's similar to that the letter that Jesus wrote in Revelation, right, to the church at Ephesus, and saying that they had left their first love, right, and that they were to go back to their first works. That was the prescription, basically, is to go back to the first works. And so in essence, you have the Lord saying to Jacob, hey, let's go back. You need to go back to the beginning, go back to basics here. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the example that it provides to us, Lord. We can see through what's taking place in Jacob's life, Lord, we can see lessons that are applicable to us, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for providing that example, Lord. And we point out what's going on here with Jacob, Lord, but we recognize that it's not like we're you know, looking down upon him in a way of saying, oh, we're better than him, or we wouldn't have made that same mistake. We make those exact same mistakes as well, Lord, and we just pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord, to avoid that, Lord. Give us hearts and minds that desire to obey your commands, obey your word, Lord, and submit ourselves to you completely, Lord, and not partially, Lord, that we would be completely and fully blessed by you, Lord. We would put ourselves in a blessable place, and we would avoid putting ourselves in harm's way. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.